Morning. It's good to be here with you all. Let's read the text one more time before we get into it. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 or 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your written word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to encourage, to convict, to admonish, to change us this morning. We ask and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm really excited about this text. My wife often says, when I get really excited, you're speaking in 1.75 speed and you need to slow back down to 1. So if I get, I'm going to try to slow down and try to go easy, but bear with me if I go a little fast. So I knew that Pastor Steve has been preaching through the book of Jonah, and I knew that I would be preaching in between that series. And so I thought of trying to find a text, choose a text that would remind us of the book of Jonah, or maybe a theme from Jonah, and point us back to it so that when he comes back next week, it's fresh on our minds again, all right? And so this text is one that Pastor Steve has already mentioned as he has been going through the book of Jonah, and I think there's one that he might come back to again, and so that is why we are here this morning. So before we jump into that text, I wanted for all of us to consider a question. Why do we believe what we believe about God? So when you think about what you know about God, what you believe about God, why do you believe those things? And I think for most everyone in this room who is a Christian, the answer would be, well, because the Bible teaches us about God, right? So we believe what we believe, we know what we know, because the Bible tells us, right? Well, let's push that a little bit further. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, you would answer, well, because the Bible is the Word of God, right? Why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? The less logical question to that would be, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And you would be right in saying that, well, God said that it's the Word of God, right? And that should be enough, right? But why doesn't everyone believe that this Bible, this book, is the Word of God? There are plenty of critics that will begin to bring up different reasons why we can't believe the Word of God, right? They will start to bring up textual criticism. Everyone heard of textual criticism before? They'll start to talk about the fact that there, in the original manuscripts, there's close to 5,800 manuscripts, and throughout those manuscripts, there's hundreds of thousands of different variants. And these variants, every manuscript doesn't really line up to the next, and so therefore, you can't possibly know that what you have today is the original writings of the New Testament. You can't possibly know that it's the Word of God. And so I don't claim to be a scholar in textual criticism by any means, but and most of what I'm going to say today comes from James White. If you've ever heard of James White, if you haven't, I recommend you listen to some of his lectures. They're really, really good, and they really help explain the importance of understanding the answer to these critics. But let's give a brief answer to the critics, right? They claim that there's over 400,000 variants in the different manuscripts. 400,000 differences in the original manuscripts. And so they say that's 3 variants per word of the New Testament. And you're like, that's a problem, right? Well, the brief and quick answer to that, well, it depends. It's really important to make sure you define what the word variant means. What do they consider a variant? And so when you look at the variants and what they call variants, it's any missing comma or any capital letter versus a lowercase letter or any unformed completely letter would be considered a variant. And then when you look at the actual viable variants, 99% of the variants don't change the meaning of the text. And so James White argues and explains the rest of the variants that are what they would call viable don't actually change any of the theology or our understanding of the gospel or understanding of what Christ said. And so what you look at is actually these variants in the amount of manuscripts help prove the reliability and authenticity of Scripture instead of disprove it. So if it can be proven that we have the actual eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus raised from the dead, that has been miraculously preserved and passed down for the last 2,000 years, why are there still people who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, if you read your Bible, you understand that ultimately, the reason why you believe what you believe is not because it has been proven intellectually or logically to you, because God has done something to you. We were praying up here in the beginning of the service. Wayne prayed that God would save his people. That God, as we look at why we are saved, it is because God has done a work in your heart and in your life. He has given you eyes of faith. So now when you read the Bible, you understand and you believe that it is the Word of God because he has changed your heart. He has given you eyes to see. He has caused you to understand and to believe in Christ. Therefore, you believe it. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to consider, remind ourselves of the impossibility of coming to Christ on our own. We're going to consider what power comes from that faith that God has given us. We're going to do that by looking at this text. We're going to look at how the Pharisees come and they demand for a sign. We're going to look at the sign that God, that Jesus says he's going to give them. We're going to look at the consequences of rejecting that sign. And then we're going to ask ourselves a very important question at the end. Do you believe in the sign of Jonah? So let's jump right into it. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, if you've read your Bible, if you've been to Sunday school, if you've been to any, if you've spent any time in the New Testament, any time in the Gospels, you know that the scribes and Pharisees were at constant odds with Jesus. You know that the scribes and Pharisees are the teachers and the leaders of that time. They were the spiritual leaders of that time. They were the ones who were the scholars of the Old Testament. And so they understood and studied the scriptures. You know, we know that they are in constant tension between Christ and these teachers of the Old Testament, these teachers and leaders of the Old Testament. Perhaps the most obvious and glaring one is Matthew chapter 23. Remember the seven woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees. Which everyone, he starts with, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He calls them whitewashed tombs. We see that the scribes and Pharisees constantly tried to catch Jesus to try to disprove his deity, disprove the fact that he was the Messiah. They tried to catch him in everything that he said. Right, Matthew chapter 23 or chapter 22 earlier, he says they come to him and they ask him a question like, "Oh, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Right? Trying to catch him in something he would say wrong to disprove him and to discredit him. They try to catch him in the things that he did. Over and over again, we have examples of them bringing people who are sick, right, on the Sabbath to try to see if he would heal them, to try to disprove, well, see, he's breaking the Sabbath. And then I love how he answers perfectly each and every time. No one can catch them. And then later it says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Pretty awesome, right? Love that part. So they come to him. These people come to him and they say, "Jesus, we wish to see a sign from you." What are they asking for? Apart from all of the miraculous signs that Jesus has already done, they're asking for something special from heaven to come down and prove that he is who he says he is. You might think that there's nothing wrong with asking for a sign, right? But we know that they are constantly trying to test him. Matthew or Mark chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Later on, or in Luke chapter 11, when they're claiming that Jesus is casting out demons by the strength of Beelzebul, they're arguing amongst themselves and says, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Ultimately, what they're trying to do is to have Jesus prove to them he is who he says he is. Remember when Jesus walks into the temple and clears the temple, they come up to him afterwards in John chapter 2 and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And then when Jesus is teaching that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread came down from heaven, John chapter 6 verse 30, he say, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Prove to us that you are who you say you are. Show to us a sign, and we will believe in you," right? Do you hear the ridiculousness of that statement? Jesus has to prove who he says he is. He's done that over and over again in his ministry and in his life. Later on, in a similar context, when the Pharisees and scribes come up to him again and ask for the same thing in Matthew chapter 16, he says, it's easier for you to know that I am the Messiah than for you to look outside and figure out if it's going to rain or not. He's proven over and over again that he is, in fact, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He has done so by proving prophecies. The first two chapters of Matthew, he goes through five prophecies that Jesus fulfilled by being born of a virgin, by being born in Bethlehem, by the slaughter of the children and the weeping in Ramah, the calling out of Egypt and being called a Nazarene. That's just in the first two chapters of Matthew, Jesus filling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. He is, if that's not enough, he's proven that he is the Messiah by the miracles that he's performed. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's cast out demons, showing his authority and power over Satan. He's cleansed lepers. He's healed so many people. And if that's not enough, he taught like no one else. Remember, it says that he taught not like their scribes, but as one who has authority, right? You might say, well, what's so bad about wanting to be sure? They're just coming to him. They're just saying, just show us one more sign and now we're going to believe. Show us one more thing and then we'll believe. Let's look at Jesus' response to them. Verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What does Jonah have to do with anything here? Right, Jesus, they're coming to him. They're asking him, show us a sign. He says, well, you're not going to get a sign. He's not changing the subject here. He's speaking to a very biblically literate group of people, those who are Old Testament scholars. He's telling them, you're going to see a sign. It's going to be a big one, but it's not going to be what you're asking for. He doesn't acquiesce to their desire for something from heaven to come down and prove that he is the Messiah. He's telling them the sign that he is going to show them, the thing that he is going to do to prove that he is who he said he is. They know Jonah very well. And he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And then what happened to Jonah after that? He was vomited out onto the beach, right? He came out of the belly of the whale. He says, just so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is this referring to? It's referring to his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign of all signs, is the proof of all proofs that I am who I said I am. Everything I said is true because I come back from the dead. I'm going to do that, and you will see that. That's going to be the sign. Now, in case you get concerned real quick, well, 3 days and three nights, well, Jesus wasn't, he died on Friday, then he rose on Sunday. What does that mean? Well, 3 days and three nights was the Jewish way of saying three consecutive days, right? 3 days, one day after the next. That's all that is meant by that. And so it's not 24-hour periods. And so what Jesus is saying, on the third day after I'm put into the earth, I'm going to rise, just as Jonah did. So the power of the resurrection, the proof that he is the Messiah. Jesus is saying this will be the greatest sign. After his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees, he still performed many different miracles, right? He continued to heal the sick. He continued to fulfill prophecy. He entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He, on his crucifixion, Psalm 22 pretty much fulfilled word for word. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But that wasn't the sign that proves it all. The one that proves it all was that he was going to rise from the dead. Let's just take a moment to consider the power of the resurrection. Let's go to the New Testament and look at how the writers of the New Testament talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, when the apostles realize that Judas is gone, they have to find someone who's going to replace Judas. They're talking about what the qualifications are for an apostle. Listen to verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We're going to find another man who is going to be an apostle with us, who's going to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's going to tell others that he really did rise from the dead. That's their mission statement. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. This is Peter's sermon at the Pentecost, which we're not going to read in its entirety. We're just going to read one section out of verses 30 through 32. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God, this is talking about David prophesying about the Holy One, not seeking corruption. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn and with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter begins to recount what Jesus has done while he was alive. He says, you remember the mighty works that God did through Jesus, and then he was killed by wicked men, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day. And he says David was prophetically speaking not of himself, because David died, right? David didn't stay alive. David died. He was speaking about Christ. He's speaking about Jesus, who did not see corruption. So Jesus, by his resurrection, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he provides living hope to those who believe in him, to those who have been saved by him. The power of the resurrection brings hope. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, when he's talking about Jesus, he says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus proves that he is the Son of God. Romans 8, this beautiful passage when it talks about how nothing and no one can take us from the hand of God. Listen to verses 31 through 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is seated at the right hand of God and he is interceding for his elect. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one and nothing can snatch you out of his hand who belong to him. This is the power of the resurrection. And I'm sure most of you knew I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter on the resurrection and talks about the resurrection. And Paul is arguing the argument for it. And I'm just going to summarize briefly in verses 3 through 8. He's speaking about the fact that it goes through the life of Christ. And he says that he died, then he was raised. And it's not just an empty tomb that we believe in, right? He appeared to many. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to more than 500 people one time. He appealed to James. Then he says he appeared lastly of all to me. In verses 14 through 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. In verses 17 through 19, he says you're still in your sins. If Christ hasn't raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. There is no hope for those who have died later on in that same section. There's no hope for this life. This is the power of the resurrection, just from those few passages that we considered so briefly. By his resurrection from the dead, he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He proves that he is the Son of God. He justifies his people. He gives hope to his people. He frees them from their sins. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have someone who sits before the Father and intercedes on our behalf. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one and nothing can condemn or take us out of his hand. The whole New Testament is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can go on talking and talking about the power of the resurrection of Jesus. This is the power of the sign of Jonah. This is what Jesus is referring to. This is what you are going to see. This is the sign of all signs. And yet, these people, the scribes and Pharisees, refuse to believe, although they see this sign. You remember what they understood, right? They remembered that Jesus said these things. You remember what they did when they killed him? They go to Pilate. They say, this guy said he was going to rise from the dead. We got to set a guard We got to seal it. Make sure no one comes and steals his body. So that no one can prove, because so the second lie wouldn't be worse than the first. Actually helping us, right? Proving the fact that he is going to rise and he is going to walk out. There's not no one who can that stole the body. And what happens when that same guard that they hired, that they put there, what happens when that guard comes running to them and says, he rose? What do? They repented, right? They said, oh no, we killed the Son of God. No. They paid him off. They said, here's some money. If anyone asks, the disciples stole him. They received the greatest sign that they could that there could be, and they still refused to repent. The reality of it is that Jesus knew that they weren't going to believe by any sign. That is why the next words that he says to them is so difficult and they're so hard. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Saying, the men of Nineveh, all they had was Jonah. This is an argument that Jesus does often, the lesser to greater argument, right? He's saying the men of Nineveh had the lesser. They had Jonah. That's all they had when he came and he preached, and they repented. You have the greater, which is me, and you refuse to repent. He's saying they had the lesser. That's why when they stand up in judgment, they're going to say, we believed based on the teaching of just a mere Jonah. Well, you had Jesus. You had the God incarnate, and you refused to believe. You think you need a sign to believe? The men of Nineveh just had much less, and it was enough for them to repent. He brings another Old Testament example. Remember, these are Old Testament scholars. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The queen of the south. Kenny this morning went through the Proverbs of Solomon. The queen of the Sheba, the queen of the south. Nobody really knows where Sheba is, but the argument is it's around modern-day Yemen. So this is over 1,000 miles of a treacherous, arduous journey that she went through to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says she will rise and she will condemn you because she had the lesser. And it was enough for her to make that trip. You have the greater. You have me. You have the Son of God, and you refuse to listen. They thought what they were lacking is a sign. The Pharisees could not believe in Jesus Christ because they were blind and dead in their trespasses and sins. This is definitely a unique time in salvation history where the Son of God, where God himself literally comes down to earth and lives among people, and that's not enough for them to believe. The reality of it is, if the Pharisees were there when they heard the pronouncement to Mary that she was going to conceive and bear a son as a virgin, if they followed Jesus from Bethlehem to every single miracle, if they saw every single thing that he did and heard every single word that he spoke, then they watched him be crucified and hung up on a tree, and they followed him to the tomb, watched him be laid in the tomb, and Jesus walked out and rose from the dead, they would meet him and say, now will you prove to us? Now will you tell us that you are the Son of God? Show us a sign. There was not enough for them to believe. Problem is not the lack of the sign. What this passage reminds us is the impossibility of coming to Christ on your own. It is easy to apply today in terms of those who are still seeking for a sign. They still want God to prove that he is who he says that he is. How is Christ any different than Muhammad, than Buddha, than Confucius, and all the others? Listen to how. They are all dead. Christ Jesus is alive. Christ Jesus is the one who is alive. And if you want to see another miraculous sign today, read this. Read the Bible. Ever since Jesus walked out of the tomb, there have been those who have tried to disprove that fact. There have been those who have tried by money, by power, by influence to deny the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But for the last 2,000 years, God has miraculously and beautifully protected his word. The same word that we had that was written by the eyewitness accounts that saw him rise from the dead, we have that today. Peter, when he's quoting Isaiah, says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It has continued to endure to this day. This is the sign. This is the miracle. So if you still are waiting for a sign, if you're still wanting God to prove something to you, come down from heaven, it won't help. What you need to realize is you need to come to him and plead with him to open your eyes, to give you a new heart, to change who you are so that you can believe in him. There's not enough outward signs that would make you believe that his problem is not with the lack of sign, with the lack of proof. The problem is with your heart. And so plead with him. It is easy to skip over the application to Christians from this text. If you sit here today and you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you are those who Paul talks about in Romans 10, verse 9, when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If that is you this morning, if you are saved, the question we must ask ourselves today is, do you live like it? Do you live like you believe in the power of the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does your life, is that a testimony to the fact that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you realize what you have by believing in that sign? Do you realize what you have, the power that comes with it, what you possess by having that faith? The fact that your eyes have been opened, do you realize what you have? Do you live with the hope, the living hope that comes from the resurrection? Do you live your life full of joy because Jesus is alive? What hardship, what calamity, what difficulty could compare to that? At the end of every day, when you go to sleep, you believe that Jesus is alive. In the morning, when you wake up every morning, you believe that Jesus is alive. Do you understand what you have? What in the world could take away that joy from you? You have every reason to live the rest of your days full of joy, full of gladness, because you believe that he rose from the dead. Because your heart has been changed, your life has been transformed, you can now believe and know and live with confidence. When you wake, most of us will wake up tomorrow morning and we have to go back to work, right? How often do you wake up on Monday morning or Tuesday morning like, not this again, not another day. I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I don't want to do this, this is annoying. Well, if you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have every reason to get up in the morning and be pumped about your day, be excited about your day, because you have another day to live for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Because you believe in someone who has rose from the dead. You believe that Jesus is alive. You have every reason to live and do everything you do for the glory and honor of Christ. I am by no means trying to downplay or to say that we don't go through difficult and dark seasons of life. There's many within our own congregation who are going through some incredibly difficult and hard times, darkest times that they have had in their lives. What I am trying to say is those things do not compare with the joy of knowing that Jesus is alive. Those things do not compare, and that's what gets us through those difficult and dark times. That's what gives you strength and hope and joy, is the fact that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. Therefore, believe in the power of the sign of Jonah. Believe in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll just end with the words from this song, because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth living just because he lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign of the prophet Jonah. We thank you for the sign and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those here who believe in you and believe that you rose from the dead, we rejoice and we thank you and we confess our sin, we confess the fact that we fail often. We don't trust, we don't believe, we don't take hold of what we believe, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes again, that you would help us to see the joy, the gladness, the splendor, the might that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would leave here this morning renewed and excited, looking to you and saying, yes, he is good, and yes, he is alive. We celebrate this every Sunday, the fact that you are alive, Father. I pray that we would remember that. Pray that you would help us to remember that throughout the week. Pray that you would help us to remember that as we love our wives, as we submit to our husbands, as we love our children, as we work, as we do everything that we do, that we would remember that we have every reason in this world to rejoice because Jesus is alive. We ask and we pray this only in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.